On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Andrew. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are real and risen and with us today. We thank you for the evidence that we have and for people like Thomas who saw and then believed. We pray that we would learn from them today through what I have to say this morning. Amen. Let me start with a question. Do you think your life as a Christian would be easier if you had seen God? Perhaps if you'd had a personal vision. Perhaps some of you have. Perhaps if you'd had a voice in the night like Samuel did. Maybe you think that following Jesus would be easier if you could look back on a blinding revelation in the street like Paul did, or a visitation from angels like Abraham. Or maybe you're thinking, well, it would have been easier if I'd been there. If I'd seen Jesus, I'd have been convinced. If I'd seen him after the resurrection, I'd never have any doubts. Now, those first disciples that Andrew has told us about this morning, well, they saw Jesus. They knew that he'd been raised from the dead. They had the Holy Spirit. They'd seen the empty tomb. It was okay for them. It's much harder for us because we don't have any of that. But just think for a moment. If our faith did depend on that sort of personal contact with Jesus, if everyone says, "Unless I see Jesus, then I'm not going to believe," then within a generation, there would be no church. The disciples in our passage today, they all saw Jesus in that room. Now, if that meeting with Jesus had been all that mattered, then by the time all the people in the room were dead, and John, who wrote this down, he was probably one of the last to die, by the time they were all dead, then this new strand of Judaism would have gone the way of all of the other sects and offshoots of Judaism at the time. So why is it that all of the other Jewish sects, all of the other false messiahs, all the prophets, they've all vanished into history? But to give just one example, roughly 80 million people in China still follow Jesus. How can they be sure that Jesus is real? They've never seen him. What evidence do they have for believing in him? So today, we have met some of those eyewitnesses that did see Jesus, but we also meet Thomas. Now, Thomas is perhaps a little unfairly maligned as doubting Thomas, but don't knock Thomas, because Thomas is us. Thomas is you. Thomas is an example, first of all, of how church should be a safe place for people to come with their questions and with their doubts and where they're not shouted down. But Thomas is also standing there in that room in our place, standing there for the millions of people that will come after the disciples that won't touch Jesus. So today we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the two things which are really the division in the passage, which you've got there on page 1089 if you're following it. First of all, we're going to look about how we can take on that massive task that we've been given of taking the good news of what's happened out to the rest of the world. But then secondly, we're going to look about what we can learn about dealing with the doubts that come when we start to do that. So let's look at that first part. Let's look at how the disciples were given that job of taking this amazing news out to the rest of the world. Because before Thomas arrives, we've got the rest of the disciples there in verse 19 of that passage, and they are frightened. They're in a locked room. Imagine what they must have been thinking. Jesus, their leader, their friend, he'd been tried, he'd been found guilty, he'd been executed. And all of the people in that room, they'd been seen with him as well. And so they could be implicated, they could be arrested. The same thing might happen to them. And then they get this strange message from Peter and John that the tomb was empty, and they hear from Mary that she's seen Jesus, and they get this report back from two of their friends who saw Jesus on a road to Emmaus, and the disciples are probably very unsure about what's going on. And now earlier in this chapter, John, who's writing this, tells us that the disciples at this point still didn't understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So perhaps the rest of them, did they believe Peter and John? I don't know. Perhaps they doubted Mary's story. And you know what? I don't think we should be too hard on Thomas, because I expect that the disciples here were having some of the same doubts that Thomas had when they heard these stories. But then into this room, Jesus appears. He arrives doing that mysterious appearing through locked doors that he does, and he stands amongst them. And the first thing he does is he brings peace. Now, this is more than just a friendly hello. This is deep and lasting peace. This is the peace of God's kingdom breaking through into this fallen and sinful world and beginning to deal with all of that sin and evil that is around us. This is the peace of victory over death. This is knowing that death has been conquered, knowing that we will no longer have to suffer with death being the end of everything. Knowing that death has been conquered. This is the peace that came when Jesus said on the cross, "It's finished." And Jesus brings this peace to them, but it's so important, it's so precious, that they're told, you can't keep it to yourself. You need to go out into the rest of the world and tell everyone else about this too. But the good news for them is they're not going out unprepared. Jesus, in these few short verses, gives them a few key things to help them. First of all, these disciples have now got that experience that they can hold on to. They've lived through the crucifixion, they've seen the empty tomb, they've met the risen Jesus, and now they've got first-hand experience of everything that's happened since then. And they need to go out and talk about it. They need to convince others that it's true, and crucially, they need to go and write about this. Next, they receive that peace that we've already seen. And next, they have God with them in the form of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22. With that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this is different from when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. That was after this, when Jesus had ascended to be with his Father in heaven. I think this was a separate event. This was a foretaste of what was to come. And don't forget, the disciples at this point, they're still terrified, even after they've seen Jesus and received the Spirit. They're still in a locked room a week later when Thomas turns up. So what we see here isn't that life-changing receiving of the Spirit that we see at Pentecost, after which they went out boldly preaching. No, this is perhaps a taster. This is perhaps so that they could understand what Jesus said a few days earlier at the Last Supper when he talked about sending his Spirit onto them. So this is a foretaste of what's to come, but it's still very much God sending his Spirit in power to be with them as they go out into the world. And finally, if you look at verse 21, Jesus gives the disciples authority to act. And Jesus has shown that authority through his actions and obviously through the resurrection. And he's got authority over death, over Satan, over sin. And now he gives the disciples that same authority to act as well. So the Father has sent Jesus, and now he is sending them with this message of peace and reconciliation and new life and new hope for the whole world. The mission is set. The disciples have become apostles. A disciple is someone who hears and learns. An apostle is someone who is sent out to share the news and persuade others of what they've seen and heard. And they've got evidence that what Jesus said was true. They've got evidence that what the scriptures said was true, that God's promises are true. And the evidence is standing there in front of them, alive and with the scars to prove it. And Jesus sends them out with that eyewitness evidence to pass on, the authority of Jesus to work under, and the Spirit of God as a constant presence with a command to go and tell others about God's peace. And you'd have thought that with that heavy armory of spiritual weapons, they would have no problems convincing the rest of the world. But then along comes Thomas. Who knows? Perhaps God delayed Thomas from that first meeting just to give the disciples a bit of a reality check. This was God's way of reminding the disciples that it wasn't going to be easy to convince everyone that a man rose from the dead. And if we look at what Thomas is asking for in verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Well, what he's asking for is simply a cast iron reason for accepting that all of this is true, because he is still terrified about what might happen if he goes in the world and starts talking about Jesus. And Thomas is saying, come on, this isn't fair. You've seen him. You saw the wounds. You had that little bit of spirit giving. Well, that sounds great. But now you want me to risk my life telling other people all about this based on your say-so? Well, that's not good enough. I need to see for myself. And I don't think Thomas is out of order asking for that sort of evidence. After all, he's only asking for the same thing that the other disciples have got the week earlier. He doesn't want to be swayed by the majority decision in the room. He wants to make up his own mind. And I say three cheers for Thomas. There's nothing wrong with having questions about your faith. There's nothing wrong with wanting a convincing explanation for what it is that we believe. What's better in our church today? Someone who has never doubted, or someone who has doubted, but then gone out and looked at the facts, or tested their faith in prayer, or relied upon the Spirit? And I know it's a bit of a cliche, but people who are naturally brilliant at things often make poor teachers because they can't put themselves in the place of people who can't do it. And it's the same when it comes to our faith. Those of us who have struggled to work through the evidence and the reasoning for ourselves may now be surer in their own faith and better at talking to others about it because they've been through the challenges as well. And if people do question us about our faith, then we don't need to worry that we're not expert theologians who can pull verses from the Bible left, right, and centre. Not everyone is going to be given that gift of teaching, but all of us who believe are called to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And that's 1 Peter 3. But we too, like the disciples, have to recognise that the people that we talk to won't automatically be swayed by our arguments. They won't even automatically listen to what we have to say. And the next part of that verse in 1 Peter 3 says that we need to do that with gentleness and respect, because not everyone is going to listen to what you say. And I think we want a church full of people who apply their minds to their faith, who don't leave their brains at the door when they walk through. Because people who accept things too readily are going to get pulled this way and that by charismatic leaders, perhaps listening, as Paul says, to what their itching ears want to hear. And they're not ready to make the difficult decisions for themselves when they hear the challenging messages. So every one of us begins like Thomas, with questions and doubts and healthy skepticism. So, if questioning is good, if it's okay to ask for evidence, exactly what is it that Thomas has done wrong here in this passage? Thomas's doubt isn't a sin. There's not a problem with the fact that he's asked questions. It's not even that he's got little faith. No. The problem with Thomas in this passage today is that he already has all the evidence he needs, and yet he still doesn't believe. And that's why this passage is really important to us, because the evidence that Thomas has got here is exactly what we have got today. And so what Jesus says to Thomas in verse 29 is a message for us too. We also are ones that have seen and yet not seen, rather, and yet believe. And Jesus is saying, after you, Thomas, will come millions that won't see me in person, and you are standing in their place. Thomas is our representative in that room with Jesus. He's us. He's us that didn't see Jesus when he rose from the dead. He's us who couldn't touch his hands and side with the rest of the group of disciples that first time. He's us who weren't in that room when Jesus first appeared. But Thomas has reliable eyewitness testimony from reliable witnesses. Thomas is seeing lives that are already beginning to be transformed. Thomas has evidence not just from these friends, but also the friends on the road and Mary and others who will have seen Jesus. He's got evidence from the scripture as he now begins to understand what was written. And we've got all of that too. Now, in this particular situation, God is gracious. He knows what Thomas needs, and Jesus does allow him to touch his hands and his side. Jesus does appear to him. But the reason Jesus tells him off is because he already had everything that he needed. He already had everything that we've got today, and he still didn't believe. And that is why this whole book was written. If you look at verse 31 and 32, the last two verses of the chapter, there are only a handful of signs and miracles that are recorded in John's Gospel, far fewer than in the others. And even then, the total time recorded of all the events in all the Gospels is only a small fraction of everything that Jesus must have done when he was preaching and teaching. But these are the events that John knows conveys everything that we need to know about Jesus, who he is, where he came from, what he did, and why it's so important. So Thomas's questioning is important. He's right to look for evidence. He's right to seek out answers for himself. And finally, Thomas is convinced. What is it that convinces him? We don't know, really. Perhaps it is seeing Jesus. Perhaps it is when Jesus repeats back his words to him. Jesus has clearly overheard that conversation earlier in verse 25. Perhaps just hearing Jesus' voice wasn't enough, like Mary in the garden. But Jesus ends the conversation with a firm command to stop doubting and believe. I've given you all the evidence you requested, he says. Let's get on with this important job of preparing the mission, delivering the mission that I'm preparing you for. And I wonder if sometimes that's a challenge for us. As I've said before, it's good to have a questioning faith, but do we use those questions as a stalling tactic? Are we always waiting until we're absolutely sure? At some point, we have to do what Thomas did and fall down and say, my Lord and my God. So let's not fight our doubt. Let's face it head on. But let's also recognize that doubt can drag us down. Doubt can stop us receiving everything from God that he wants for us. Doubt might stop us being effective in God's service. And so if we're going to deal with doubt, let's see what we can learn from what happened to Thomas. First thing is, when we're struggling with doubts, is to accept and remember that following Christ as a whole is not going to be easy. All of us are going to face tough events, illness, the death of people close to us, losing your job, challenges with children. It might not even be personal things. We might be challenged personally by the terror of a war, the hopelessness of poverty, the enormity of the problems around us in the world. And on top of that, we will expect challenges, particularly for our faith, as part of our battle against the powers of this world. And so it's hardly surprising that with all that going on, God seems a long way away on occasions. Again, look at what happened to Thomas. His whole world has come crashing down. Something terrible has disturbed his life, something he can't really explain. And in all of this, the obvious question will be, well, where is God? And these are the times when you shout to God, when you say, show me, where are you? Are you there? Help me have faith. And that's fine. But the challenge will be to take those tough times and let God use them and not let that doubt disable you completely. But the thing that we can hold on to in all of this is that we will get through that doubt. Thomas did. There will be times when you have done so too, and you can look back on those with thankfulness to God and remember that the same will be true again. We know from Acts that Thomas certainly did get through this. He was very active in the early church, and the traditions of the church suggest that he had a role taking the message out way beyond Palestine and Israel where he was, perhaps to India. Thomas doubted, and yet God used him powerfully. And the same might be true for you sitting there today. It might not feel like that at the moment if you're struggling with those doubts, but the story of Thomas gives us hope that we will get through and God will continue to use us powerfully. Then we also have to look for the evidence of our faith as well. And that's crucial. The eyewitness testimony that we read about here was all that Thomas had, and it's all that we've got today. Easter is a great time to think about the evidence for our faith, about the reliability of the Gospels, about the evidence we have for our hope in the resurrection. These eyewitness accounts here are reliable. We can't dismiss these writings as myths and legends. This is what another of those first witnesses, Peter, said in one of his letters. We didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We don't have first-hand experience, but we've got all this other evidence. So go back to it. Don't rely on feelings for your faith. Look at the facts. Look at the Bible. Read books about the church. Read about how God has used people over the centuries. Go back to the Old Testament. See how it links with the New Testament. And there are loads of resources to help you do this. Here are a few books that have been important to me over the years. And there are lots more, including some on the bookshelf at the back. And if you want to know more, if you want me to lend you any of these books on the screen, then let me know. I'd be very happy to. There's some great material out there to remind you of why our faith is built on firm foundations. The next way of dealing with doubts is don't stay away from the Christians around you. Just look at what happened to Thomas when he missed the weekly meeting. Why was Thomas by himself when Jesus came the first time? We don't know. We're not told. Perhaps the death of Jesus was such an overwhelming event that Thomas needed to be alone. Typical introvert behavior. From personal experience, I know this well. It's not that you deliberately cut yourself off from others. It's just that you want to be alone. And that might be okay for a short while, but it's not a good long-term strategy if you want to grow as a Christian. It's hard to be a Christian and not be part of a church. We've nearly finished our series in Acts that we're calling What is Church? And one thing that church definitely is it is a place to come and share those doubts, but then to be built up in faith. It's a place where we should recognize that others might struggle too, to take heart from those that are strong and support those that have questions. And yes, solitude and peace are good Christian disciplines. Solo retreats might be where you come to a new understanding of God. It's definitely good to have time by yourself to think and pray, and you won't hear God if you're just busy listening to other people. But you may be more likely to find Jesus in the company of others than in a lonely vigil. And don't forget that we're part of a spiritual battle here on earth, and the Christian needs to be armed with the Word of God to help fight those spiritual battles, and those battles include fighting doubt. And we will still doubt, but we will get through in those bad times if we spend the good times polishing our spiritual armour in preparation. And that preparation includes feeding our faith with the Word of God by joining in with other Christians to hear teaching, to talk about the Bible, to put it into practice. It might be here on Sundays, it might be in our home groups, it might be at men's breakfast or other events. So we'll recognise that doubt will happen. We remind ourselves of the evidence for our faith. We worship and learn and share with other Christians. There are two other quick things that we need to think about to deal with doubt. First, we do need to pray about this. We know that God trains and teaches his children. Perhaps there is a reason why God allows a particular Christian to doubt. Maybe so that he or she will learn to depend on him through prayer. And when the tough times come, we must turn to God. We mustn't go on in our own strength. Even if the only prayer that we can pray at that point is the prayer of that man that brought his demon-possessed child to Jesus, but was unsure whether Jesus could really help. And he simply said, "I do believe, help me to overcome my unbelief." And then finally, we must do what Thomas did at the end of the passage there in verse 28. We must return to the glory of God. And we must share in the wonder and awe that comes from worshipping him with others. And we see Jesus in his power through preaching, through beauty, through answered prayer. And we need to remember this isn't delusion. This isn't groupthink. This is mutual encouragement. And then together we too will say, like Thomas did here in this passage, "My Lord and my God." I think it's only fair to end by telling you the sort of doubts that I struggle with. It's all very well, me standing here, I've been given a job to do, to preach, and you might be thinking, "Hey, Simon's got it all sorted." Not true. You may be surprised, given my scientific training, that I've never really struggled with doubts like, did the resurrection happen? Or were miracles real? Or even the simple fact that there is a God who loves me and knows me. The things that I struggle with most are when I think, does it really matter? Why am I bothering? Now, I love teaching the Bible. I love seeing those connections between the Old and the New Testament. I love seeing the context, the big sweep of history. But my doubts say, so what? Can I leave this behind when I go on a Sunday morning? Can I do my theological analysis when I'm writing a sermon and then forget about it? And mine is the doubt that says, well, I love teaching the Bible, but do I really need to apply it to me? But of course, it does matter. Have a look at that verse at the end there again, verse 31, at the end of our passage. Why is John going to all this trouble? "These things are written," he says, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There's a huge amount at stake here. Eternal life, sin forgiven, peace with God. We're all going to die, and when we do, we will face the Almighty God. And there is nothing more important than knowing at that moment that you will be at peace with God. And John says, "I've written this book so that you can know that for yourself." And if we're going to call ourselves a Christian, we need to be able to say with Thomas that Jesus is Lord. He is the ruler of the universe and the ruler of our lives. And we also have to be able to say that Jesus is God, that he created the whole universe, and that there is nothing and no one more important than him in our lives. And we have to be able to say that we believe it ourselves, not because of our family, not because of our group of friends, not because that was the majority verdict amongst the other disciples, but because we have seen and heard and understood and believed for ourselves. And then we too must do what Thomas did and bow down in worship and say, "My Lord and my God." So there is really no better place to end a sermon about the certainties of our faith by standing together and declaring it collectively, together, loudly and boldly. So we're going to say the Creed. And it's going to be on the screen. It's also on your word sheet if you're using the word sheet for the songs. So let's stand and join together. And when we finish, the band are going to come back and lead us again and remind us about Jesus' love never failing, that one that we learnt earlier. But let's start responding by joining together with these words on the screen. So together, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.